staying with friends in Toronto, Canada a few years ago. They asked me whether I wanted to do some sightseeing, touristy things. And I said, yeah, for sure, I'm up for that. They said, Neil, would you like to go to the CN Tower? Now, the CN Tower in Toronto is pretty similar to Centrepoint Tower in Sydney. And they said, we can go up to the 42nd floor there and we can look over the whole city of Toronto. I said, well, sure, let's do that. So we drove into the city there. And as we were driving in, my friend said to me, Neil, when we get up on the 42nd floor, I just want to tell you that there's circular, it's circular, right? There's windows all around as you look out over the city. But there's also, there's this unique thing where you can actually stand on the floor, 42 floors up, and it's a glass floor, and you can look down 42 stories down to people walking on the sidewalk or pavement below. And I said, great, let's do that. So we went to the CN Tower there. We went up 42 stories. I remember stepping out over the lift and seeing the glass windows in front of me. No chance of falling off or anything like that. Very secure. And then there was a group of children who were standing on this glass floor, this section of glass floor. Well, when they moved over, my friend and I, we went over. Now, if you've been in a similar situation, right, you realize how silly you are sometimes, right? You walk over to this floor and you kind of put one foot on it to make sure it's secure and then another foot and you think, wow, I'm standing 42 floors up and I'm looking down and seeing people below me. And then my friend said, Neil, jump. And of course you just do, you know, just a little jump first and then you think, how silly is this? This building can hold me, absolutely. This floor can hold me. There's no worries about that. At that very moment, when we were on this glass floor, the lift to which we had previously gone down and now come up with another group of people, a family came out and the mother came out of the lift and she suddenly burst into tears. And her back was up against the wall there and she was crying. And I looked over at her and I thought, how sad is that? This poor woman. The rest of the family, the kids would run over to the edge and look over the edge, and here she was, absolutely petrified with her back up against the wall there. The lift went down and the lift came up again, and as soon as the lift door was open, she edged her way back into the lift and she went down. And I thought, that's a tragedy. She's paid all this money. And all she's done is come up 42 stories and close her eyes, get back into the lift and go back down. For the rest of the day, I kept thinking to myself, is there any way that I could have helped her? Was there something that I could have done that will enable her to enjoy what I just enjoyed? Now, I don't have a great fear of heights, and perhaps some people here do, but this would be my plan anyway, if this was of any help. It would be to take her down to the very basement of the building and to show her there these concrete pillars that go down 15, 20 metres into solid rock, and be able to explain to this lady that there is a steel beam that runs through the middle of this concrete pillar, that it is secure, this building has stood for a number of years, there's been no damage to it, and that, yes, it can take her weight. And then take her up to the first floor, just 3 metres above the ground, and say to this lady, right, come to the edge now, look over. Are you comfortable with this? Is this okay with you? We're only just 3 metres off the ground here. And then when she reached that stage, she'd be able to say, yes, Neil, this is great, I'm happy with this, right? My heart palpitations have gone down, it's all good, right? Let's go up to the floor two and do the same thing. Then let's go to floor number three and let's go to floor number four. And it may take all day. But eventually I think I might be able to get her up to the 42nd floor and be able to say to her, look, we've been up 41 stories and just a few minutes ago we were at floor 41 and that was comfortable for you. Now at floor 42, right, you will be okay. This morning I'm going to share with you the very foundations of our faith. What we believe is the gospel, the good news. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, just thank you, Lord, for those beautiful songs that we've sung, Lord, centered on Christ, Christ alone, Christ our Saviour, Christ the greatest gift that you've given to us, Father. In him, Lord, we move and have our being, Lord. He is our very life, the very center, the very purpose, Lord, of why we live, what we get up for in the morning. Thank you, Lord, for who he is. I pray this morning, Lord, that he might be exalted in what I have to share. I pray, Lord, that he might be preeminent. Lord, that we might see and be captured again with the wonder of the gospel. That it might be refreshed in our hearts, Lord, that we might leave this morning with our hearts full of thanks, Lord. Full of thanks to you, Lord, for what you have given to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in whose name we pray. Amen. This morning I'm going to share a few verses from the book of Romans. If there is any book at all that outlines for us the gospel, it would have to be the book of Romans. Paul, never having visited the church, but having heard of this Jewish Gentile church that had been established in Rome, writes to them a letter outlining his theology, hoping to come and visit them soon, but outlining to them to say, this is the very essence of what you need to believe in the book of Romans. Now, we don't have the whole time this morning to go through the book of Romans. It's one of those books for a number of years I kind of never preached from. I always thought it's too difficult to understand. There's some great passages in there, but it's a little bit difficult. But just recently, I've just renewed my love for this wonderful book and what God has shown to us through the writings of Paul in this letter. So we're going to have a look at selected verses known as the Roman Road. Some of you may have heard of this. I don't know who it was to begin with, but somebody took these selected verses out of the book of Romans and they put together what's called the Roman Road. And it was to help to lead a person to Christ. So we talk to them about these certain verses, and then at the end we hope, right, that they make a decision for Christ. So that's what I share with you this morning. By the way, when I spoke to my graphic artist and I asked him to draw up some PowerPoint slides for me, and he emailed them back to me, they came back in black and white. And I said, oh, Andrew, what happened to the colour? Neil, he said, black and white PowerPoint slides are really trendy today. If you put black and white PowerPoint slides up, everybody will know you're right there. You're in with the current phase. I like colour, but he sent me black and white. So they're black and white. I have to live with that. I didn't want him to change it. The Roman Road. It's interesting that when Paul shares in Romans the very essence of the gospel, I want you to think about this. There's only one mention of heaven. Now, some Christians believe that being a Christian is all about coming to salvation, and that heaven is really what salvation's all about. We just have to live it out here on earth. We've got to put up with the struggles of life, the temptations of life, the challenges of life, because we're really saved for heaven. But if that's the case, right, then I question, why isn't heaven mentioned in Romans? If this is the very essence of the gospel, why doesn't Paul spend more time about talking about heaven? In fact, the only verse that I find that he talks about heaven is in 1:18, where he says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now, either Paul is wrong about the essence of the Christian life, and he's forgotten about what some people say is the most important bit, like getting to heaven. Or Paul is right, and some of us have got it wrong. And that the Christian life is all about, here on earth, is all about living for God's glory, and for God's glory to be revealed in and through us. Paul writes these words, although they're not on the screen yet, I want to talk about them briefly. He says in verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them ever since the creation of the world. His eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things he has made, so they are without excuse. Paul is going to relay to us the good news, the gospel. But before we can have good news, we must have bad news. Otherwise, it's just news. If there's no prior bad news, then you can't say something's good news. It's just news. And for something to be good news, it means that it must totally deal with the bad news that had come previously. For instance, right? If I go to the doctor and I say, "Doctor, doctor, I've broken my leg." And he says, "Neil, there's nothing I can do for you, right? Here's a set of crutches. You're going to have a limp for the rest of your life." That's not good news. But if I go to the doctor and say, "Doctor, doctor, I've broken my leg. What can I do?" And he says, "Miracle cure." Next, he says, "Here's this miracle cure." And he says, "If you do this and if you take this, I'll have you running a marathon on Tuesday." That's great news, isn't it, right? That's the good news. It's totally dealt with the bad news. And this is what the gospel is, the good news that totally deals with the bad news. But we have to start with the bad news first. And the bad news, Paul says, is this. He says that God has shown to every person in the world through his eternal power and divine nature, chapter 1, verse 20, through creation, that God exists, that God is real. But the reason why people don't believe in God is not out of ignorance, but disobedience. God's given them the proof, God's given them the evidence in creation to say, "I'm real, I exist." That people refuse to believe is because they disobey the evidence that is set before them. You know, Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson were given a tent, and so they decided to go camping one night out in the forest. So Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson went out into the forest and they set this tent up and they hopped into their sleeping bags. In the middle of the night, Sherlock Holmes wakes up and he elbows Dr. Watson. He says, "Watson, Watson, wake up." And Watson, with one bleary eye, looked up in front of him. And Sherlock Holmes asked him and said, "Watson, what do you see?" And Dr. Watson looked up and he thought for a moment and then he said this. He said, "I see the wonders of the universe." He said, "I see thousands of galaxies and millions of stars." He said, "Horologically," he said, "I think it's probably around about 3:15 in the morning. Astrologically, I can see that Saturn is in Leo. Theologically, I can see that God is a great God and we are so insignificant compared to God's greatness." Sherlock Holmes said, "Watson, Watson, can't you see? Somebody's stolen our tent." Creation is evidence that God exists. All right, let's start this Romans road, shall we? 3:23, Romans 3:23. Paul writes this verse, I'm sure we all know it well. He says this, "Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now I'm going to start at the end of the verse and work back to the beginning. The glory of God is the very essence of God, the moral character of God, who God is. That's God's glory. And Paul writes, because of our disobedience, because, and this is a definition of sin, is to the refusal to acknowledge God as God. That's what sin is. A refusal to acknowledge God as God. Paul writes this. He says, "We have all sinned and we fall short." And the tense there in the original is this, that we continue to fall short. Not just once, but over and over and over again. Because of our refusal to acknowledge God as God, we continue to fall short of God's moral character, of who God is in his very essence. And the fall short there is not only ongoing, but it was the word used of an archer who would take an arrow and let it fly through the air toward a target, but that the arrow would always fall short. It would never hit the target. That's what Paul writes here. Our refusal to acknowledge God as God, we have sinned. An arrow is shot through the air, but it continues to fall short of the moral character of the very essence of God, God's glory. You know, there are some people who believe that when they get to heaven, and they have to front up to God, and God asks, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" I'll say this.
well, I'm a pretty good person. I might have lied a few times, might have cheated a few times, a little bit of stealing. But in essence, right, I'm a pretty good person. God, you should see this guy who's coming after me. See what he's done. But here's the thing. It's not how far you have fallen short of God's character is the issue. Not how far you've fallen short, but that each of us has fallen short. I was in England visiting relatives over there. My uncle that I was staying with lived in Essex. If you know the outline of England there, lived in Essex. And then the next friend that I wanted to catch up with, he lived in the Cotswolds area. And so my uncle said on the last day that I was staying with him, he said, Neil, I'm going to take you out for the day. And I said, great. But I said, the only thing is this, right? We need to be back at 4:15 in the afternoon because I need to catch a train from Essex into London, into Paddington Station, then catch another train from Paddington to Oxford, then catch another train to Oxford into the Cotswolds. I must be back at 4:15 in the afternoon. All good, Neil, all good. We're okay. So we went out for the day. I think we went on a barge trip or something like that. As we were coming back home, we got stuck on the A25. Now, the traffic in London, right, when you get stuck, you just sit. You just sit in 4 or 5 lanes of traffic. As far as we could see, there was just traffic, just not going anywhere. And I'm looking at my watch because I always like to get to places early, and I'm thinking, there's no way I'm going to catch this train. Well, eventually the traffic dispersed, got back to Essex, and then I had to make the decision. I'm sure you've been in a similar situation. You know, I could stay here. I could stay here this evening. That would be okay. No problem with that. Ring my friend in the Cotswolds and say, I'm sorry. I won't be able to meet you till tomorrow. Or should I risk it? You know, it's late in the afternoon. Should I risk seeing how far I could go? And perhaps I could actually get there. Well, I thought I'd risk it. So I caught a train from Essex into London, into Paddington Station there, had a 20-kilo backpack on my bag. I ran up to the train guy because now it's getting late. I said, when's the next train to Oxford? Tell me. He said, oh, I don't know. He said, go and look at the screen down there. So I run down to the screen, right, look down all the list, trains to Oxford. There's one, the last train to Oxford, and it's sitting on the platform now. So now I run down the stairs, there's the train there, jump onto the train, the door's closed. I thought, oh, thank goodness. I've got onto this last train, I'm all good. We're heading into Oxford Station, and about 100 metres before the station itself, the train stops. It just stops. And now I think, oh, surely they're going to hold that next train for me. They've got to hold it for me. The train then starts, get into Oxford Station, hop off to see that the train I should have caught, the last train, is now leaving the station platform. And I am not on it. It's now about 9:30 at night. It's dark. There's no way that I can get back to where I'd been from because there's no trains back. There's no trains going any further. So I think to myself, what I should do is I should ring my friend in the Cotswolds, right, and ask him, although it's a terrible thing, ask him if he could come and pick me up. So I ring him up and I say, oh, look, I'm so sorry to do this for you, but I've missed the last train. Is there any chance you could come and pick me up? I'm so sorry. Oh, Neil, it's 9:30 at night, and that's a half-hour drive. I couldn't come that far, not at this time of night. You'll have to find somewhere to stay and catch the first train back the next morning. So I put the phone down. I walk around Oxford trying to find somewhere cheap to stay. There wasn't anywhere cheap. Back to the railway station platform there. Saw the bench on the platform. Took my backpack off, took my sleeping bag out. Lay down on the bench with my arm around my backpack so that nobody would steal it. With one eye open all the time in my sleeping bag. Every 2 hours, express trains coming through that station. Yeah, no chance of sleep. The next morning, first train into the Cotswolds, my friend picks me up and he says, "I'm sorry, Neil. For you Aussies, probably a half-hour drive at 9:30 at night, you know, is nothing. But for us English, that's like a 3-day journey." "At 9:30 at night. I'm so sorry." As I was sitting in the car saying, "Lord, I need forgiveness for my friend here. If he was down the Gold Coast at 1 a.m. in the morning, I would have driven down and picked him up. But I realise English people are different from Aussies. And a half-hour drive at 9:30 at night is like a 3-day journey." It didn't matter whether I was 10 minutes late catching that train, whether I was 1 hour late catching that train, or whether I was a day late. I missed the train. I missed the train. What does Paul say? He says, we have all fallen short. The degree of how far you've fallen short is not the issue. The issue is that we've all fallen short. We've all fallen short. A little bit more bad news before we get to the good news. 6:23. 6:23. On our Roman road, Paul says, because of this, because of our disobedience to acknowledge God as God, he says, our wage is paid over our life. 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first half of this verse is the negative, and the second half is the positive. And I want you to note the contrast in this verse, right? We have a wage and we have a free gift. We have sin and we have death and we have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is saying here, because of what we have done in our disobedience toward God, refusing to acknowledge Him as God, a wage is paid over our life. Now, wage is something that you earn. I work hard at Malian College, I tell you. And at the end of the week, the boss comes to me and he says, "Neil, you've earned this. You've earned this. Here's your wage." But there was a moment at the end of last year when we had big, well, we have big numbers at the college at the moment, and the principal came to us as a faculty and he says, "You've all been working hard, extra hard. I'm going to give you a bonus. A bonus." Now, a bonus is not earned. A bonus is a free gift. A cash payment. Although you have not earned this, we want to give it to you. And Paul says that the wages of sin is death. You know, sin promises freedom. Sin promises life. But what sin gives us is captivity, and sin gives us death. And this death is over all of us. I shared with my students last Tuesday night. They put it on Facebook on Wednesday morning. They thought this was great. I think you might have heard it before. The whole Bible, all the whole Bible, right? These are Bible college students. So I said, the whole Bible can be summed up in 4 words. Oh, suddenly they were awake. Suddenly now they're listening, right? "Neil, you can't be serious." "I'm serious." 4 words? Yes, 4 words. The whole Bible. They're now, the edge of their seat, wanting to see what I'm going to say, right? And I said this. The Bible teaches one thing throughout the whole word in 4 words. Trust God or die. That's it. That's it. Trust God or die. One of them said, "I can go home now. I don't need 3 years theological study. Neil's explained the whole Bible to me," right? That's what the Bible teaches. Trust God or die. 4 words. But now we're going to get into the good news, right? But the free gift, the bonus that was not deserved of us, is given to us. And it is eternal life, the very thing that we were so desperate for in our helpless, hopeless situation, God gives us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Eternal life. Now, the word eternal here means a quality life. It's everlasting, but Paul doesn't write everlasting, he writes eternal. He's saying that this is a life that goes on and on and on, but it has a quality about it. It's a quality life. And where is it found? This life is found not in teaching, not in doctrine, not in 10 PowerPoint bullet points, in a person. In a person. Eternal life is found in a person. Do you know the Buddha? Buddha in the 5th century BC, he said this, "Live by my teaching and you shall live." And he died. Confucius in the 2nd century AD, he said, "Live by my teaching and you shall live." And he died. Muhammad in the 6th century AD, he said this, "Live by my teaching and you shall live." And he died. Jesus never said, "Come to me and I'll point you in the direction of the way. Come to me and I'll tell you where you can seek after truth. Come to me and I'll head you in the way where life might be discovered." No, Jesus said this, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Come to me." For living is found not in following a person, but found in a person. In a person, in Christ himself. We've got to move on. Next one, 5:8. 5:8. Here's the good news. "But God proves his love for us in that while we still were sinners, Christ died for us." Again, like 3:23, right? Here in this verse here, it's continuous. It's the continuous present. God goes on and on and on, proving his love to us every day. "In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." R.C. Sproul says this. He says, "Here is the gospel in 4 words. I gave you the Bible in 4 words. Here's the gospel in 4 words. Christ died for us." Can you say that this morning? Can you say that in your heart? Jesus died for me. He died for me. God so loves me that in my sinning state, Jesus died for me. As one commentator says, and I like this also, he says, "To proclaim I am a sinner and to hold this verse true to Scripture is also to say, God loves me." You've got to say that from this verse. If I say, "I am a sinner," then from this verse, I must also say, "God loves me." Let's move on. Romans 8. Romans 8, chapter 1. Chapter 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." I don't know about you, but look, I can hear this verse, or I need this verse said to me over and over again. God holds no condemnation over me because I'm in Christ Jesus. And in the original, it's no condemnation of any kind. It goes beyond forgiveness. It's not only being forgiven, but it's also saying there will be no infliction of punishment over you at all. There is no condemnation of any kind for those who are in Christ Jesus. Even as Christians who've walked with the Lord many years, we need to hear this again. God does not condemn you. God does not condemn you. For a number of years, I was principal of Cape and Ray Torchbearers in Australia. down in Barrel, New South Wales. You may have heard of the ministry, you may not have. It started by a guy called Major Ian Thomas in 1947 in the Lake District, northwest in England. Major Thomas purchased a hall, Capenray Hall. Now, a hall in England is like one size down from a castle. So if you've been watching Downton Abbey, right, think of that. Similar thing, right? Capenray Hall. I've been there a few times. And his son Peter told me this story. A number of years ago, 160 residents staying at Capenray Hall, I think it was for a week-long conference of Bible teaching. Peter's of the age of 13, 14 years of age. His father is the major, right? The founder of the ministry. And Peter, being a young teenage boy, 160 guests, wanted to help out, do something, right? So many people around. What can I do? What can I do to help out? So he went to somebody who was kind of running the whole conference and asked them, is there anything that I can do? And they said, yeah, actually, there is a job. There's something that you can do. In the middle of this hall, there's a tower that probably goes up 3 or 4 stories high. And they said, at the top of this tower, there's a water tank. And in this water tank, there is a plank of wood. Now, I don't know why a plank of wood was in a water tower, right? But anyway, there's this plank of wood in this water tower. Can you go up to the tower and go up to the water tank and take this plank of wood out of the water tank? Peter thought, yeah, sure, I can do that. I can do that. So he goes up the circular staircase of the tower. I've been up that a few times. He then reaches the top right. He sees this water tank and the little steps and the ladder that go up to the top. And so he walks up there, and there he pulls off the lid of this water tank, and there's his plank of wood, right? Right there in the water tank. So he lifts out, he gets his plank of wood out, puts the lid back on the water tank, climbs down the stairs again. Now he's at the top of the tower. And then he has a thought. You know, it'd be much easier if I threw this plank over the edge rather than carry it down, you know, a set of circular stairs. So he walks over to one side of the tower there and he looks down, and there's 160 guests enjoying morning tea in the courtyard. And he thinks, well, that's probably not a good place to throw it. So now he walks over, not far, right, to the other edge of the tower, and he looks down. There's a much smaller courtyard and there's no one there. And so he thinks, well, I'll throw it down here, right? There's nobody there. It'll be good. So he throws this plank of wood over the edge. What he didn't realize was that there was an electrical cord that went between the two buildings, and he didn't see this. So this plank of wood comes down, and it hits this electrical cord, bounces back up in the air, and then smashes through a glass roof. Under the glass roof were all the trolleys set out with food for lunch for 160 people. There is now this almighty crash. The guests out there in the courtyard, now they're running inside to see what's happened. The staff in the kitchen, they're now running outside of the kitchen to see the state of the food. Peter's up the top there. What have I done? What have I done? Sheepishly, he goes back down the tower. All the food has been destroyed. There's glass all through it. People are sweeping up the glass on the floor. And his father, the major, I don't know why he got him to do this, came and said to Peter, sit outside my office. And he sat there for half an hour. After half an hour, the major, British major, right, opens the door. His son, Peter, 13, 14 years of age, walks in. His father says to him, have a seat opposite my desk. Peter, thinking to himself, I'll probably be curfewed for the rest of my life. And his father said this, I never liked that glass roof. We were going to have it replaced anyway, so you've actually done us a favour. you are free to go. His father said to the son, you are free. Can you imagine what went through this young boy's head as he walked out of that office that day, expecting the worst, and his father said, you're free. You're free. You're free. You know, that's what God says to you and me this morning. If we've come to Him, we've given our life to Christ, and God says there is no condemnation of any kind. You are free. I need to hear that over and over again. And our last verse is 10:9 on our Roman road. 10:9. If you confess with your lips, says Paul, that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I like how Paul says it goes beyond just saying the words, right? There are some people who just say the words. But Paul says, no, it needs to be a decision of your will in your heart. Deep down inside of you, you've decided, I believe it to be true. God raised Christ from the dead for me. I have given my life to Him, and then through this divine transaction where I give my life to Jesus, Jesus gives His life to me. He gave His life for me on the cross. Now He gives His life to me in the person of the Holy Spirit. And Christ lives in me. And Paul writes and says, the person who does that, the person who not only confesses with their lips to say, yes, God is a God who brings life to the dead. God is a God who's raised me up. God is a God who's given me life. But also a person who says, this is so because I know it to be true in me. I know I'm a different person. I've given my life to Christ, and Christ has given His life to me. The promise is sure. You will be saved. Isn't that good news? It's wonderful news. But sometimes I walk down the street, I walk through Queen Street Mall just a couple of weeks ago, and I look at all these people coming toward me and I think, you know, some are saved, right? But there are also a large majority that aren't. But I think, you know, the one thing that's different from me to them, the one thing is this: I have the Spirit of God living in me and they don't. They're dead. They're empty. They're lifeless. But I have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the person of Christ, alive in me. From the outside, you could tell no difference, no difference. But inside, vastly different. I want to come back to the woman at CN Tower just to close. The woman there, she had fear of heights, obviously. 42nd floor was too much for her. We take her down to the basement. We show her these concrete pillars, steel beams in the middle of them. And this morning, perhaps, you as a Christian, you might be saying, yes, Neil, I know all this. I know all this. I believe it to be true. But my word for you this morning is this, that sometimes in our life, sometimes it's as if God takes us from, you know, the third or fourth floor straight up to the 42nd floor. And we're into a point, as Christians, where you go, this isn't what I planned. God, this isn't how it's supposed to work out. Could be illness. Could be unemployment. Could be the loss of a loved one. Could be a tragedy in your life.
begin to question God and say, God, why? Why is this happening to me? I hold on to all your promises of, you know, you love me, you protect me, you're my strength, security, you have the best things in plan for me, and nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But I still have those questions, you know, why? Why, God? And my word to you as Christians this morning is this. The foundation has not changed. The foundation of your life is still Christ. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You know that to be true in your life this morning? Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, just to be refreshed again. The wonderful, wonderful news, Lord, that we can't earn your love, Lord. We don't deserve it. We can't try for you to love us more, Lord. We just, in our helpless and hopeless state, acknowledge that you have given to us all that we need in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every day we might step out knowing that he lives in me. It's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. For this truth to be real and more real in our lives every day, Lord, we are so different, so different. Lord, you rescue us, you save us. Heaven is just the bonus, just the end of a life walking with you, where the very glory of God might be revealed in us and through us, that you might be pleased to use us, and that others might see and know Jesus is alive in me. And in his precious name we pray.
Stand, let's sing our last song, God He Reigns.